All right, Book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 1, we started that last week. All right, now last week we looked at God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. We looked at hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we have appointed heir of all things, in whom also he made the world, okay? So, tell you what, Dick Ruggles, why don't you stand and pray for us? Would you do that?
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for what your Son did for us on the cross. Lord, we ask you to come to you in his name today, Lord, and ask you to bless this time together and meet with us, Lord, and teach us from your word. In Jesus' name,
amen. Thank you, sir. All right. Verse 3. Talking about Jesus Christ, it says, who being the brightness of his glory? Whose glory? God's glory. So, you know, one of the things to understand is that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, a truck driver can tell you, when he gets in his truck, he's given a manifest. And what that manifest is, it lists everything in the back of his truck. And if the Department of Transportation pulls him over, they want to see the manifest. And it better agree with what's in the back of that truck, okay? Sure. So it's called a manifest in the sense that technically DOT doesn't have to look in there. They can just read. It's all manifest. It's made visible what is hidden. And every once in a while, they inspect to make sure that it's sold, that it's exactly what it's supposed to be. So when we say that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, what are we saying? God, who no man has seen at any time, now has been made visible. People can see God. How? A ruddy Jew. Oh, tell you what, Nick, would you get me my mic on the back there? It's on that back seat. My wife forgot to put it on me this morning. I blame her for everything.
We know.
Yes. Well, I'm not man enough to take the blame. Here we go. Thank you. All right. Teach you boys to do that, but don't expect me to do it. All right. That's right. All right, so the thing is, God manifest in the flesh. How is he made manifest? That ruddy Jew walking down the road. It says he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire. In other words, if you'd been sent by Hollywood to find actors to do a film here, you'd have never picked him. There was nothing in him that you'd have desired that particular guy. And yet the Bible says he's the God of glory, okay? In fact, he's described as being the glory of the invisible God. That's who he is. A good picture of that, and so many of you have studied this, but in that Old Testament, Moses built a tabernacle. And when he built that tabernacle, if you were to walk up on the outside, you just saw a bunch of badger skins and a tent and some people out there and such, and you thought, well, there's not much to that. But when you step into it, there's that golden candlestick, that golden incense altar, that golden table with that fresh bread on it, this huge tapestry in the back, the veil with actual gold thread having woven a cherubim through it and such. And you'd have been stunned at what was on the inside. Well, that was what's on the inside of Jesus Christ. He just looked like a ruddy old Jew, but when you saw him, you realized, oh my goodness, this is the God of Moses. That's who this is. This is the God of Abraham. So he says here, who being the brightness of his glory. Now we'll take a few moments and look. Go back with me to John chapter 17, if you would. John chapter 17, we'll go to verse 2, in fact, we'll go to verse 1, what the heck, we'll just shoot the whole hand on this, all right, here we go, all right. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So here, by the way, this again is the Lord's Prayer. I know we have a thing, our Father out in heaven, we call that the Lord's Prayer, but that's not him praying. This is him praying, okay? This is when he stops and he prays. Then he says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now watch verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus Christ says this. He said, I've glorified the Father. When did he do that? Well, Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, the Father from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. At the baptism, the same thing happened again. Many times he glorified the Father, speaking the words of the Father, saying those things, working those miracles. And now he prays and says, Father, you give me the glory I had with you before the world began. There's that tremendous song. Once in a while you'll hear somebody sing it right. Down from his glory, everlasting story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. Okay? What is that? That's that. Psalm 45, that king, all right? That king in the ivory palaces who gave it all up and came down to this earth and walked on this earth and such and brought glory to the Father. And now he's saying, Father, give me back that glory I had with you before the world was. It's a glory he had to surrender. You know, it's interesting how people think, and I'll pick on my own thinking because it's been so bad at times. But we think of this thing of Jesus Christ with when he would walk in heaven, seraphim and cherubim would fall down and worship him. They would just see him and fall down and glorify his name for who he was. He's that great creator. They've seen him create. They know that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. But we also know he gave that up. That was a choice on his part. I will give this up. I will be born into poverty. He humbled himself, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there's something wicked inside of me that when I used to think about that, I would think to myself, well, that's easy for him. Okay? Why is that easy for him? Because he knows who he is. He knows it's only going to be for so many years. And then he's going to die, and God's going to raise him up and give him everything. It was easy for him. And then one day, the Lord says, well, aren't I going to do that for you? Oh, maybe it's not so easy. Do we not have a promise of eternal life with God? Don't we have a promise that this life is nothing? That the next life is what it's all about? Yes, we have that promise. But we can't do what Jesus did. We don't go out there and glorify the Father with everything we say. Okay? We don't go out there. We live for ourselves and such. It's not an easy thing to do. But Jesus Christ did do it. He brought glory to the Father. Okay? And so, one of those descriptions then of him again is that who being the brightness of his glory. And then it says the express image of his person. Now this is fascinating. Men in rebellion against God have always carved images. God hates them. Okay, the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath, okay, or the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, thou shalt not serve them, okay? But men have always done it. So you know what God said? You want an image? Here's one. This man here is the image of the invisible God. You wanted an image? And he's that rock which people break themselves upon. Supposed to build their houses on it, but they break themselves upon it. Okay, and it goes back to this thing again. In fact, really, what did Jesus look like? To be honest with you, he looked like Adam. Adam was made in the image of God. Okay, what did God look like? He looked like Adam. Okay, that's what he looked like. And then Jesus Christ came along, made in the image of God. He's the second Adam. He looks like it. I think if you were to see Adam and Jesus Christ stand next to each other in heaven, I don't think you'd know the difference other than the wounds in their hands. One has wounds in his hands and the other one doesn't. Okay. But at the same time, he is that image of the invisible God. Now, going a little bit further, go with me to John chapter 8. Well, Miss Kayla, you have made yourself known that you don't like what they did. John chapter 8. And look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay? So, again, that's why John chapter 1 starts out and says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In him, you know, everything that was made by him. And it says, he was the life and he's the light of men. If men want to see, they really need Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're talking about a different type of seeing. I don't know if you ever tried to read anything in the dark. It's kind of hard to do. Okay? In fact, in the dark, you can't see the difference in colors. All right? If you look in the dark, you can't see if something's red, blue, or whatever else. It's just one of the things about darkness. But if you don't have Jesus Christ, you really cannot read the things of God. You cannot see the things of God. You cannot understand the things of God. That's why Jesus Christ said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's all around him. He just can't see it. He just not in a million years even understands it's right there in front of him. Think of the wind, because Jesus Christ used the illustration of the wind. If I were to tell people, did you see that wind last night? Well, no, you didn't. You saw the effect of the wind, okay? You saw the tree branches fall off. You saw the, you heard the branches scraping against the house, okay? You saw your coat flying open as you walked from it and such. You saw something trembling down the road, but you didn't see the wind. Well, that's the way the kingdom of God is. You don't see the kingdom of God until you're born again. When a person is born again, they see the wind. They actually see the wind. Now, obviously, that's an analogy, okay? They don't just see the effect of the kingdom of God. They see the kingdom of God itself. God opens up the eyes of their understanding. And now they see things that before all they could see was the effect of it. You might see an old drunk made righteous in Jesus Christ. And you marvel at that. Say, what a wonderful thing. What you see, the effect of the kingdom of God. But that old drunk sees further. He sees the kingdom of God itself. Okay? He sees it because now he's born again and his eyes are there to see it. So Jesus Christ, again, is the express image of God and he's the light of God. That's what he is. And that's how Paul describes him. Go with me back again to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, something to go over here is this idea, upholding all things by the word of his power. It's interesting, the Roman soldiers that tied his hands up over his head, stretched them so they could get that skin taut on the back there, and then took that cat of nine tails and did everything they could to scourge that skin off and such, didn't realize that the very atoms in their body are being held together by that man's will. That the very sun will come up tomorrow because that man decrees that the sun will come up. That the very stars and their courses are there because that man has ordained that they should be there. That this is the man who would be asleep on a ship and woken up and step out and tell the winds and the and the and the the waves and to be still, and they're just still because he upholds all things by the word of his power. Okay? And again, that's why it talks about in the book of Philippians how he humbled himself. Okay? He had to, again, set aside that glory that God gave him. But the Apostle Paul wants you to understand who this man is, why he's different than any other man. It says again, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 60. Again, if you go to Psalms, that's right in the middle, and then the next really big book after that is Isaiah, Isaiah 60. You had to talk about this idea of him being the light of God and the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Now that's a prophecy name of the coming of Jesus Christ. We know it's a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what's it say? In other words, when we're looking for daylight, we look for the sun to come up. You go out there on a night and you're trying to find your dog or something like that, nothing like a full moon to be able to do that. You know, be able to see things more clearly out there or whatever. And so the prophecy about after Jesus Christ comes, people won't be looking for the sun anymore for light. They won't be looking for the moon anymore for light. Okay? Why? Well, go to Revelation, last book of your Bible, Revelation 21, and we'll look at verse 23. Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. In other words, that New Jerusalem, that city that comes down, and the church has that grace of being able to inhabit that city. And that city, by the way, will float through eternity, through the cosmos for the ages. And people will look at those vessels of grace that God was so good to and wrought that work of God in them and sanctified them and cleansed them and forgave them their sins. And through the ceaseless ages of eternity, people will see it. But we won't need the sun and the moon in that city because Jesus Christ himself being there, there will be no darkness. Okay? That's what it's going to be like. And again, the Apostle Paul wants you to know that that's who he's speaking of. Now, go back to Isaiah. Okay. I know I'm sending you back and forth or whatever, but it's Sunday school. It's good for you. You know, sometimes in Thursday night Bible study, we have to tarry quite a while because a young child's having trouble finding a verse. And I just think to myself, is there any greater honor for this church than to wait for that child to find that verse? What a glorious thing. How many churches actually have 10, 11, 12-year-old kids who voluntarily come and want to sit there and open their Bibles and sit in adult Bible study? And so, again, it's just glory to God. And I remember the days when I couldn't find things in the Bible. I remember those days. And I remember people being kind to me. I remember people being patient with me, helping me to learn that. I remember Pastor Alan Archer. They told the story of him. You know, the first time he ever preached, he didn't know how to pronounce it, he was calling the book of Malachi, Malachi. And, you know, just a rough North Carolina boy. In fact, actually, he was from Maine, I think where he was originally from, but he was living in North Carolina. And, you know, people kind of laughed at him or whatever, but he became quite a preacher, you know. And it's to our honor for these people to learn and be with us and learn. Now, Isaiah chapter 6, it talks about how Jesus Christ purged our sins. Do you realize there's only two places in the Bible it talks about sins being purged? One of them is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The other one is in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to see what they have in common. We're going to see something here. Verse 1, we'll start there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What do we mean by his train? We're talking about all the clothes and such that come and back in there. Filled the temple. We think of that with a bride. Okay, she walks and someone grabs that train and walks behind her. All right. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. You know, I heard a story about that very verse one time. One of the most wicked men I've ever known, Ruth Ann remembers him. I worked for him in the early 1980s, and he was a crook's crook. I mean, he had to screw his pants on. He was so crooked. I mean, and yet he did take a fancy to Ruth Ann and I, and he was kind to us and such. And but the thing is, his father was the fifth most decorated man the United States Army had ever had. And this was bad. In fact, in the 1950s, when the U.S. Army wanted to get Prince Sihanouk out of China and bring him back to Cambodia, they handpicked Porter Walker and told him, you pick a crew of men, and he went and got Prince Sihanouk out of China and brought him to Cambodia. Okay, but he had been a prisoner of war in China to the Japanese and lost all his fingernails to phosphorus, where they just sit there and put it on there and burn his fingernails off and such. And he told the story of when the Japanese surrendered. The Japanese were never defeated in China. So when they surrendered, they just got a radio call, surrender. Now they were afraid because they had these prisoners they'd so abused what to do, and they decided to kill them. And he's just a living skeleton. You've seen those stories and such. And he saw two men go out with a shovel. Then he hear a shot, then another man go out. Then a shot, and knew what they were doing. So he goes out there, and he's given the shovel. And there's a rope at the end of the shovel, and the one man like a mule is pulling that shovel, and he's pushing into it. When they get it deep enough, they shoot the man with the shovel, and he falls in there. And Porter Walker said, blankety blank with this, and turned around and took the Japanese guard's head off with the shovel. That was just Porter Walker, okay? And the Japanese just ran away. In other words, they've already surrendered. You know, they're just trying to hide the evidence and such, and they just all ran away when he did that, and the rest of those prisoners lived. Later on, this is almost beyond imagination, he was captured by the North Koreans, personally with General Dean. And the two of them hid at one point in a truck filled with human heads underneath it and such. And eventually the North Koreans brought him out, and General Dean hand wrote a note asking the United States Congress to allow this man to put any one of his children in West Point that he wanted to. The Congress voted and okayed that. So here's Tim Walker, just one of the most crooked men I've ever known, but here's his dad, one of the most honorable men that's ever lived. And he talked about when his dad got back out and, you know, and such, and he started a construction company. And his dad, he just said his dad just didn't bother him to wade in and beat the snot out of carpenters and, you know, and such, and just hard drinking South Carolina guys in the 50s and such. And he said that his dad contracted cancer late in the 60s. And they'd come in every day to the office, and his dad would sit there and smoke cigarettes and cuss and such. And his dad got on the phone and called an old missionary from China, who he'd been a prisoner of war with. He said that old missionary got on an airplane, flew to South Carolina, and he said my dad and that missionary spent 3 days together. We didn't see him. And he said, I'll never forget Monday morning, my dad coming into the office and taking a cigarette, said, oh, to hell with these. I don't need those anymore. Okay. His dad died in a couple of days. You know, the Catholic Baptist Church there, Ruth Ann, on Trenum Road, just a fancy, almost Catholic Baptist church and such. And Tim said they went in there, And there's this army people all over the place and such, you know, such a decorated soldiers died. And it's just a very solemn thing. And he said, then out of nowhere, this missionary with this long white beard stood up and said, "Holy, holy, holy." And he just said the whole place. It was like electricity went through that place. That old man wasn't going to let Porter Walker die without giving glory to God because he won him to the Lord. And here's that old, one of the most mean and horrible men on earth. And yet a great soldier and such, and been saved by Jesus Christ. But Tim told me, he said, I've never forgotten that moment when that man stood up there and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." Amen. That's what's going on here with the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy. Why are they saying that? Because they're seeing the Lord himself. Okay. Verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you understand that for those of us who preach in this church, this is what we're really looking for? We're trying to bring you to a place where Jesus Christ becomes so real that your sin becomes so ugly. Okay? There's that point with Daniel where he talks about how his comeliness was turned into corruption. Why? Because he's seen God. Oh my goodness, look what I look like. Look what I am. Okay? That's the point God wants to bring every single person to. What's frustrating to me is how in our day and age it seems to be layer after layer you have to peel off. Layer after layer, to ever get to the bottom of what's really wrong with that person. For God to ever bring them to that point where he can show them how undone and how unclean they are. You pull off one layer and there's another layer underneath. And you pull off that layer and there's another layer underneath. And again, it's one of the beauties to where someone getting saved at an early age, they don't build all those layers. It's a great thing if they get saved at an early age. It didn't happen to me, but it's a great thing. You know, if you study the revivals, Moody and Spurgeon and such, and Finney, the average man was under conviction just from his McGuffey readers growing up. The average man had a sense of God and the dread of God and the damnation of God. And when these preachers would come in and they would preach and that man would understand, oh my goodness, my God has extended pardon to me. The heaviness and the burden of his sin would roll off of him. Today, when I go out there and preach to people, there's nobody in that condition. Oh, there might be, and I always long for that person, okay? But they're just not in that condition. It takes a long time for them to come to where people of old used to be, to understand they owe God. That God will judge them. That God has the accounts. And that God is not slack concerning his promise. And it takes a long time. It's been my honor as a preacher to wait out some people. And they'll come and they'll throw off another veil and say, now this is the real me. Okay? And you deal with them for a couple years and then they throw off another veil. Oh, this is the real me. Okay? And then comes that point where God finally kicks down that last door of that dungeon. My chains fell off. That last, there you are, the dungeon of that dark heart, chained in the uncleanness and the filth of who you are. And he breaks open that door and comes in with the sword of the Spirit and cuts those chains and for once makes you free from sin, okay? Makes you able to see him and worship him. It's a hard day to be a pastor. It's a hard day to be an evangelist. It's a hard day to do the work of God. But it's the day we live in. So it says again here in verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isn't it amazing how unclean the lips of people are? You know, go work with a bunch of girls somewhere. Some of the most foul mouth, horrible stuff you will ever hear in your life will come out of them, okay? So degrading that should ever happen and come out of their mouths. So degrading. It makes you weep for the God that created them, who looked at that tongue and saw that tongue to be a thing of healing and wonder and such. And you know, there's nothing like a woman's mouth when it is sanctified for healing, okay? Sanctified for comfort. Bonnie, you know how many times I prayed that you may have influence with Bo? That God just keep you healthy for that. You know how many times I'll be out here and just walk up and down that pew where you sit, call out Bo's name to God and say, give Bonnie the health. Let her continue to do that work. And yet, we turn those lips into unclean things. Okay? Remember, we used to have a saying when I was in elementary school, somebody saying, can you eat out of that mouth? You know? How dirty it is, and you eat out of it? Yeah, unfortunately. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Okay? You know, he took the coal from off the fire to purge sin. And that's why Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, said he went into the lower parts of the earth. By himself purged our sins. Took them himself to the very coals of hell and purged them. They're done. They're over. Okay? Can't be found anymore. They're burned up. They're gone. And he raised again. Okay? So that's what we're dealing with when we deal with Jesus Christ.
There's coals in both places. I just realized that. There's coals in heaven.
That's right. The coals of hell are the coals of the holiness of God. If I make my bed in hell, behold, I went there. People will be holy one way or another. I'm going to quote Peter Ruckman, and I don't want to quote him without giving him the, you know, letting people know I'm quoting him, but I'm not a big fan of Peter Ruckman. But at the same time, he had this one right. He talked about if you go camping and you want to clean your knife. There's no dish soap or anything else. And what do? You can take that knife and wipe it off and then lay that blade on the coals. After a little while, it gets red hot. You know what? There ain't a germ on that knife. It's just as clean as can be. And he made this statement. He said, some of you won't be clean any other way. And that's the only way God can have a clean universe is put you in hell. You don't want to be clean. You don't want God to cleanse you. You don't want the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. And he says, so God will have a clean universe. It's not like there's going to be this dirty place somewhere. Hell will be clean, okay, because of that fire. The holiness of God. The problem is no hope, okay? The hope is now in Jesus Christ. All right, Father, I thank you for what we've learned this morning. And I do pray now, my God, that you would just bless and give us understanding. Bless this 11 o'clock service and that 1 o'clock teen service. And pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.